I'll take some blame for, we do have on our schedule an In Accord video, but I stole away our audiovisual man for quite a while before we started services, and I'm going to say that that's probably what happened, but not a problem, not a problem. We have lots of time for fellowship this afternoon with a later church service. Sundown will come a little earlier than previous week. Well, what, 2 weeks away from daylight savings, and then days will get even longer again. Anyway, as the ministry of Jesus Christ was drawing to a close, there was a change in his approach to people. Jesus Christ was making a very overt change in the things that he was revealing about himself. For most of his ministry, he would slip away from excitement and large public crowds at times when they were getting a little unruly or too much for him to bear. He would move into a quieter spot. He had refused a lot of the homage people wanted to give when larger and larger crowds were following him from town to town, village to village. And this popular enthusiasm was growing, and sometimes it was just growing too large. And over and over, he commanded people that he would heal dramatically and suddenly to not broadcast this, just go strictly to the priest and say to the priest, I think I'm healed, would you give me a clean bill of health so I could go back to the community or whatever it was. And so for a long time, he would say, don't tell anybody this. And of course, people in their enthusiasm would do it. When that happened, he'd have to leave that town and go somewhere else to avoid the crowds or too much recognition. Sometimes in his ministry, he would use coded words like the Son of Man, rather than being very frank and saying, I am the Son of God. He only did that in a couple of cases. The Samaritan woman at the well, where he would actually say, I am he, I am that person whom you're talking about, the Son of God. But he rarely did that among the Jews. He didn't do that often. And it was all for a purpose. He was calculating the momentum, the timing of everything that he needed to accomplish that God had given him to do before his crucifixion. Now, Jesus had been doing many of his wonderful works and miracles in and around Galilee for most of his 3.5-year ministry. Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida were towns that he said many wonderful miracles had been performed. And yet he was disappointed in the people because they did not come to repentance in large numbers like he said it would have happened had some other pagan country would have done if they had seen these things. But now he was setting out to return to Jerusalem for the very last time before that final Passover. This would be an extended journey, and scholars look at this and study the different accounts on this journey, and it looks like several months zigzagging between towns and villages on the way through Samaria, from Galilee, east of the Jordan, called Perea, and then finally into Jerusalem. So it was probably several months, this final journey, with his 12 disciples. The narrative shows us a number of fascinating things that were being done. This time, he was going to go in a much more public manner than he had at previous journeys. And he was going toward a scene of this great sacrifice, and he knew it. He knew very clearly what his objective was, what he was going to have to do. He was allowing larger crowds to be around him at this point. And so in today's message, during this pre-Passover time that we're in right now, I'd like to highlight just three events that occurred during this final journey from Galilee down to Jerusalem. See what lessons they can teach us. And I'll cover these individually, but we're going to look at an event that would teach us about the true nature of God, another event talking about the cost of discipleship, and a third event showing Jesus having conquered death for us. Again, I'll cover those again. But the title is The Last Journey to Jerusalem. The Last Journey to Jerusalem. Please join me in Matthew 16 and verse 13 as we start to go into the narrative here. Matthew 16, verse 13. As you're turning, it was the spring of 31 AD, where it appears to be early in this last journey. This narrative picks up where it seems to be just east of Galilee. He hasn't come all the way south near Bethany or Jerusalem yet. This is where Jesus Christ starts to reveal his true identity more openly. Let's read Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do they really think I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then he points another question at them. He says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter, he's the first to answer, and many times throughout the Gospels, he's the first to answer no matter what the question was. He's often thinking verbally, and oftentimes he's the first. He may have been the only one this was revealed to, because Jesus Christ responds in such a way, but we're not certain of this. But Peter, verse 16, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This was definitely a direct revelation from God the Father to Peter. Now, whether or not some of the other disciples had gotten that same understanding, we're not told, but Peter definitely did. And Jesus said it didn't come from him. He never told him this. The Father did. And so this would be a test of their faith that Jesus was the true Messiah, the true Christ. And then with very gradual but deliberate statements, inch by inch, in increments, he would start to tell them of his upcoming suffering and death. And he would, little by little, correct more of their misunderstandings about his mission, which they still, at that point, didn't fully comprehend. Let's skip to verse 20. Verse 20. "And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell nobody that he was Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. Don't say this to anyone," he says. Verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day." Now let me pose a rhetorical question here. If you thought for a moment that Jesus Christ could have told his disciples this 3.5 years earlier when he had first called them and said, "Come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men," and so forth, and they would start to follow over those 3.5 years. If he had told them this at the start, there's a strong chance that they would not have stuck around. "No, I'm not going to follow you. You're going to be dying in 3 years, and then what? Then what happened?" So there's a reason why he didn't even share this with his inner circle until this time. And that was, they weren't ready for it yet. They weren't prepared to hear such things. They would have been shocked at this. They expected a happy outcome. There was a growing fervor as he got into Jerusalem that the people were expecting this prophet, the ones that they would read about in Isaiah, to be the next king of Israel, to overthrow the Roman occupiers and take the throne of Israel and bring back the glory days that were in the days of Solomon. People were getting more into an excitement over this possibility. "We're going to have a king again. We're going to get rid of these Romans. We're going to have our own nation back." This was not to be the time. But he wasn't ready to tell them all of that yet. They still had some misunderstandings. He would slowly explain these things. Even after he came back from his crucifixion, after 3 days and three nights in the grave, when he meets with them again, you remember they said, "Are you now going to declare your kingship over Israel?" "No, this is not my time," even after the crucifixion. Now, let's see what happens next. Verse 22, we're in Matthew 16, verse 22. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." It sounds like Peter was quite adamant, quite passionate about telling Jesus Christ, "You are not going back down into the lion's mouth, down to Jerusalem. You're not going to just walk right into the hands of the evil scribes and Pharisees." But this is interesting. They're starting to try to dissuade their master, Jesus Christ, from going back to Jerusalem. They knew the deadly hostility of the leadership down there. They knew that there was this false conception, and that they also held to themselves. They wanted to still keep him from going into danger. What did Jesus say? Verse 23. He turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now let's talk about this just for a moment. For Jesus to stare right into the eyes of Peter, face to face, and say, "Get behind me, Satan," that would have felt like a very cruel rebuke, a very cruel thing to say, very sobering, humiliating. That's the first impression, but think about this through with me. Could Jesus Christ have been speaking to Satan at that moment? Because Peter was not the archenemy here. He had Jesus Christ's best interest at heart, even though he was misguided. Jesus Christ could have just as easily been speaking to Satan at the same time he's talking to Peter. Peter's not the archenemy. Satan is. And Jesus Christ knew how frail the faith of these disciples was at that time. It would have been hard to withstand such a rebuke when Jesus Christ's rebukes were usually very gentle and very subtle and very good-natured rebukes or corrections. Now, this is very out of character in a sense, but saying that this might have been his talking directly to Satan, even though he's looking at Peter, just consider that possibility. Satan was the arch enemy who had confronted Jesus in the wilderness to try to dissuade him, to knock him off his course, and to tempt him those three times. And if he could, by some subtle temptation, try in any way to get Jesus to not fulfill what he came to earth for, he would be the victor. He would be the conqueror. What kind of temptations? Well, think about it with me for a moment. Jesus Christ is divine, but he has human emotions. He feels pain. He sweats. He gets tired. He sleeps. He gets hungry and thirsty. He needs human fellowship, and he needs to feel the same things you and I do as far as emotional support. He might reason, why should he go down to Jerusalem to a certain death? After all, his life is full of vigor. He's at the prime of life. He's only about 33 years old. The gospel had just started 3.5 years ago. He might reason, why not go forward into vast fields that are white for harvest, ready for more of his graceful words and his marvelous healing acts to help so many other people all around him, where populations hungering for the bread of life. There were suffering people everywhere. Why cut my life short? I say, I'm giving you some possible risky thoughts that Jesus Christ, if he didn't stay on his course, could have been pulled off by Satan's subtleties. Two more. Why not take to himself the joy of giving light of the gospel and gladness to so many that were still in spiritual darkness? Why leave the harvest gathering to his disciples who were still so weak in faith, so dull of understanding, and so slow to respond to his words? You see the subtle temptations that could have, if it were possible, to pull Jesus Christ off his course. And if Jesus Christ had yielded for even a moment, had he changed his course in the smallest way to save himself, what would be the outcome? Satan would have conquered the world. It would have stayed in his possession. He would have triumphed. All of humanity would have been lost forever. These are some of the temptations that Jesus Christ would have faced. And so for him to look right at Peter and say, "Get behind me, Satan," there is a good case to be made. He was talking to Satan. Of course, Peter was humbled by it as well. Now, this would not have been an easy task to not only clearly know what his fate was, even before he called the 12 disciples to himself, but to know that he was going to step into Jerusalem and also bring these disciples with him who were also probably nervous about this. You remember what Thomas said at one point. He says, "Okay, let us also go that we may die with him." This is in John 11, verse 16. Thomas finally says to the rest of the disciples, "Well, all right, we're going to go. We're all going to die. Let's just do it." But there had to be a little apprehension, a little fear among them. And Jesus Christ knew this, but he was doing exactly what the Father had told him to do all along. Hebrews 12, verse 1, I won't turn to it, but it simply says, Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2, "Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross," or the staros, the stake, "despising the shame," which literally really means disregarding the shame, ignoring the shame that was going to come about, to go to this most ignominious death that the Roman government and the Roman society had ever developed and designed, to hang somebody to suffer until they die a slow death on a cross or a stake. That was the most shameful and humiliating death that was kept for the worst of criminals. And so, disregarding this shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It was for the joy that was set before him. He knew his purpose, he knew his goal, he knew what the Father had sent him, and he had agreed to, or he had volunteered for, before the foundation of the earth. Before the earth was placed in its orbit, and the physical creation and Adam and Eve were placed on this planet, he had a plan in place. He was going to be that lamb slain from the foundation of the world in case humankind should fall into sin. It's amazing to think about the time frame that Jesus Christ knew that he was going to do this to fulfill the purpose to redeem humanity from a certain fate. It's just amazing when you ponder on it for a while. But now let's go into the three events that I had recorded on this journey, this final journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. See what lessons they can teach us. The first of three I've titled "The Rejection by the Samaritans Would Reveal the True Nature of God." The rejection by the Samaritans would reveal the true nature of God. Please come over to Luke 9 and verse 51 with me. Luke 9, verse 51. In this narrative, it says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Another statement that shows his focus, his mission is straight, and nothing on either side should pull him off course. Now, the risk was there. As I mentioned, he had many human, should I put it this way? He was human like all of us, and yet he had a boundless measure of God's Holy Spirit, and he kept in such close contact with the Father. He had so many things that would help him and take him through this most difficult journey, but he steadfastly kept his face on what he was going to accomplish for all of humanity. And so, verse 52 says, "And he sent messengers before his face. As they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for his arrival." Number of times he would send some of his disciples ahead to announce to the town or village that the master is coming, the son of man is coming, the prophet is coming, whatever they would say over the course of 3.5 years, that he would, they would announce his coming, and there would be probably in most places a very favorable acceptance because he would do wonderful miracles. He'd heal every manner of sickness, the blind, the lame, he'd cast out demons, and he would teach them the word of truth. And this would be a very positive thing, but this is a different situation here. Verse 53, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Now here's a little backstory on that. In ancient times, after the Jews returned from Babylonian captivity and started resettling around Palestine, rebuilding Jerusalem up, the Samaritans set up a counterfeit temple and had their own counterfeit priests, priesthood. And so the one that God ordained and recognized was the only the one in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel's temple. But the Samaritans had a falling out when they came to offer their help to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. And the Jews said no, because there were too many pagan influences, a mixture of different beliefs, and they were not willing to let the Samaritans mingle with the Jewish community. So they took great offense. And that offense lasted for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. So they said, we'll make our own temple. We'll have our own priesthood. And so they're a little upset that Jesus Christ is not going to recognize their temple as valid. And this is all part of the story. He's on his way to Jerusalem, so they're a little upset at him, even from the get-go. Now, James and John are two, it says, that were messengers sent to this town in Samaria to announce Christ's coming. They learned that Jesus was going to go from there to Jerusalem, and so that they would not show him any hospitality. Now, this again, it showed that there was some preference that maybe Jesus had for the Jews over the Samaritans. So they didn't want anything to do with him. So what happens next? Luke 9 still, verse 54. When the disciples, James and John, saw this rejection, lack of hospitality, it appears that they go back and report this because Jesus apparently is not there in the town yet. They said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them like Elijah did? Well, James and John were quite annoyed with this lack of hospitality. They said, why don't we take matters in our hands? Why don't we call fire down from heaven? And so Jesus looks at them and says, what you mean we? Do you think you could do with it? No, that's not what he says. He actually says something more noble than that. Now, James and John were upset because their Savior, the Savior, had been rejected by the Samaritans. They didn't honor his presence. And they thought that ought not to be just dismissed. Why do we want to ignore this? And so they returned with this report, and they were probably recalling 800 years earlier when Elijah was on the top of a hill, and the king of Israel, Ahaziah, sent 3 times a captain of 50 soldiers to come capture, arrest, and take away Elijah. This is all in 2 Kings 1, verse 10. I won't go there, but just paraphrasing, Elijah answers to the first captain of 50, if I'm a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume all of you. Toast, smoke, fried crispy soldiers in a pile. It happens a second time, the third time. Another captain of 50 comes very humbly saying, I don't want to be toast. Just would you please, please kindly come with me? And he does. But the little belligerence of the first two groups of 50 and the captains of 50 was a little different. And so Elijah goes the third time with him. But this is very interesting. And so James and John are probably thinking about this. That would be God's justice. Luke 9, verse 55. Jesus turns to them and he rebukes James and John and says, You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they just went to another village. What a poignant lesson in one sentence. Wow, this is one of the beautiful sentences that displays and exemplifies the whole character, purpose, and nature of the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. Let's not destroy people. The Son of Man came to save people. Let's just go to another village. Simple as that. What a beautiful thing to remember. And the lesson for the disciples and for us is, again, that he came to reveal a side of the Father that was misunderstood by many, and that many people to this day think God is a harsh, cruel God that just precariously and capriciously hurts people or doesn't, you know, come to their aid or doesn't have compassion for people suffering. Please turn with me for a moment to Exodus 34, verse 6. We'll hold our place in Luke. Exodus 34, verse 6. Exodus 34, verse 6 is one of those, or I should say the first occasion after the flood, let's say, after the Noah's flood, that God reveals himself when Moses climbs up on top of the mountain and gazes at this burning bush and is told to take his sandals off because he's standing on holy ground. And he's starting to have this conversation with God, which we believe is the Word, who would later become Jesus Christ, who was the spokesperson in all these events in the Old Testament. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God shows his mercy, he shows his justice. But he starts with showing how merciful, gracious, and long-suffering he is, and how compassionate, how willing he is to forgive, and how longing he is for humanity to turn from their wicked ways and seek his face, that he should heal them and heal their land. This is something about God that so many generations, even in Christ's day, lost track of this. A very distorted picture of God exists today, and it existed back then. This is very powerful for us to have reminders of. And so, Jesus Christ shows that he goes evangelizing without applying pressure. If he's not accepted and appreciated in one town, he tells his disciples, let's go to the next town. And so here, Jesus is showing that there's no part of his gospel mission to force people to receive him. In sending out his disciples, Jesus instructs them not to pressure people if they're not welcoming him. It is Satan that does that under a pretense of zeal for righteousness. Satan influences men for centuries to force some various form or some corrupt idea of a religion on people. That's not God's way at all. And this will come to a grand climax before Christ returns again with a powerful false religious system that will sway the world by lying signs and wonders and false miracles, but also there will be other pressures to bear, especially if it's not believing the way this false message is declared to the world, especially for people that contend with it or refuse it. Christ himself desires only voluntary service from people, a willing surrender of the heart under the motivation of godly love. Otherwise, it's forced, and that's not God's way. So that's another tiny lesson to how God wants his people to evangelize or be a light to others, to be able to answer people according to the hope that lies within the person if people ask. That's the way God works. Now it's interesting, another little side note to Samaria. If we think for a moment, oh, Samaria lost this huge window of opportunity, they never had the gospel preached to them again, that's not the case. Just a little background, what happened after Christ's crucifixion? They did lose a big opportunity in that particular town, but God showed great mercy. When the 70 disciples were sent out in pairs to preach the gospel, where were they sent first? To the cities of Samaria. They were sent to the cities of Samaria first. Acts 1, verse 6, I won't turn. Acts 1, verse 6, this was before his crucifixion. Jesus says to his disciples, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be a witness to me in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so it shows that Jesus bore no ill will towards those people that rejected him at that one particular case, one situation. His love toward them is unchanged. Later in Acts chapter 8, verse 25, again, just a reference, we could see the fruits of their labors. Verse 25 here says, "So when they, Peter and John, had testified and preached the word, they returned from Samaria to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." What's the lesson for us here? We can never know when God is going to open minds and hearts to receive his truth. Even though at first it looks like it's a dead end, and sometimes it is. Again, it's one of those things where God does not want to force the gospel message down anyone's throat or force anyone's heart to change. It has to be willing from godly love. And so the Samaritans apparently later welcomed the disciples, and a good work came from that. And so as long as doors are open to preach the gospel, and God's servants are willing to participate, who but God can know the final outcome, the final fruits of such efforts? So this first of three events during Jesus' last journey from Galilee to Jerusalem would impress upon his disciples the true purpose, nature, and character of the Father and the way that he conveys the gospel message. Now going back to our number two out of three, we continue in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, here the disciples had been training to go on these short evangelizing tours. Remember, there was a case where he sends out the 70. Well, this second event has to do with that. We're in Luke 9. Let's go to verse 57. Verse 57, number two is the sending out of the 70 and the cost of discipleship. The sending out of the 70 and the cost of discipleship. Verse 57, let's read together. "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus answered, 'Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" Another person, verse 59, he says to that individual, "Follow me." It's a reverse. It's the other way around. That person was hesitant. Jesus Christ might have seen something of promise and a willingness for this person to be drawn in, to be a co-worker, a disciple of Jesus Christ. But the person said, "Oh, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus could see a block was put up. It's not at face value. We think, what's wrong with that? But it's more than that. Jesus can read the heart. He has a divine attribute to read the mind and heart. In this case, we can assume that person was looking for reasons not to come. So Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their own dead." It's one of those literal and figurative statements in one sentence. "Let the spiritually dead bury those that need a burial. You come and follow me and preach the kingdom of God." We don't know the outcome of this one case. We don't know if that person did any more than we know when the rich young ruler that he had on a different occasion said, "Go and sell all that you have and come follow me." And he went away dejected and sorrowful because he owned so much and he couldn't let go of it. He was so tied to his physical wealth. That was one of that. That was that case when the rich young ruler says, "What more must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? I've kept all these commandments since my childhood." Ah, this is what you can do. This is what you need. It's tailor-made for you. Give your wealth to the poor. He couldn't do it. We don't know the outcome of that story either. We don't know if that person ever did. But that was an interesting lesson for someone who was so wealthy. Third case here, verse 61. Another said, "Lord, I'll follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell that are at my house." Again, at face value, there's nothing wrong with that, but Jesus could see a little backing away, a little hesitancy, sees the moment Jesus Christ is trying to catch him in a moment when he could see the value of what was being offered him. Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God," meaning he knew that person was, at that moment anyway, not willing to be drawn in to be a co-worker. Luke 10, verse 1. "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go." Again, this was part of his procedure. He would send people out to announce his coming before he would enter a town. The people were ready. Come out in groves, come in droves, and come and listen to him, and he could heal their sick and cast out demons. Verse 2, "Then he said to them, 'The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" This is as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. And this is one of those healthy reminders we have every once in a while that the harvest is always white and ready to be picked, or the fields are always white, ready for harvest. Verse 3, he says to this group of 70, "Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves." The NIV has a variant of that. This is the New King James Version. "I send you out as lambs among wolves." Now, I'd like to briefly turn to Matthew 10, verse 16, to see how, in that same context, he elaborates a little more on what he means. Matthew 10, verse 16. "To these disciples that he sends out in pairs, the 70, he's telling them, he's talking to them about a caution that the disciples of Jesus Christ may not always be well received. They may be rejected or even worse. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves," he says. "Therefore be wise," or shrewd is the actual word, shrewd, phronimos in the Greek, "shrewd as serpents." Now, wise has a couple of other Greek terms. Sophia is a more classic wisdom. Phronimos means to be guarded, discreet, cautious, and circumspect, to be aware of your surroundings, to be a little more discreet, have a little more propriety when you're out in public in the world and talking about Jesus Christ, or if you're known to be a minister of God, let's say, and have some propriety. This is what he's saying to the group of disciples here. But they're not ministers even. They're ones that he has sent out to start to share this good news. And so he also says, be harmless as doves. So be shrewd as serpents, guarded, discreet, cautious, and circumspect as serpents, but harmless as doves. Verse 17, but beware of men, for they'll deliver you up to councils and scourge you in the synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. I remember when I first came into the church, it was in the early 70s, and I would read this, and we would hear about this in sermons or at Ambassador College, and it was very profound to me, one of many scriptures, but this one I always thought, how will this fit me? It hasn't necessarily to this day. We still live in a land of many religious freedoms compared to some other countries in the world. many countries in Northern Africa, China, India, Pakistan, the whole Middle East, Christians are dangerously in a precarious position. We very much enjoy many freedoms in this country. I don't know of any particular Christians in this generation, in this country, in this church, shall we say, in the Church of God, that have been seized and put in jail for their beliefs. That day may come. But this is something to just look at every once in a while and say, in that time, if we're staying close to God in prayer and study, God will give us the words. He'll bring back to our remembrance the things which we learned. That's what he promised the disciples. After he left them, he said, the Holy Spirit will bring back to your remembrance the things that I've said. So these words don't come by fiat. They're things that we have studied, things that when the right time, God will help us to share this good news and this truth. Now, that might have happened in a number of your cases, just talking to people, not in cases of being in danger of going to prison, but just sharing the truth and saying, wow, I don't know where I came up with that idea or that scripture, but it just popped in my mind and it was the right thing to say at the right time. Well, I think God has something to do with that. I think he does. That's a wonderful thing too. That's a wonderful thing. Now back to Luke 14, verse 25. Luke 14, verse 25. We're still speaking about number two, the cost of discipleship and counting the cost. Jesus had this to say to the many crowds he knew would be thinned out dramatically once he started talking about his death and about his body representing his blood and his body were emblems. And then unless you eat of my body, of my flesh and drink my blood, this started freaking some people out. They started thinning out in droves when he started speaking in those terms. Verse 25 of Luke 14, now great multitudes went with him. He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate or love less, the Greek word is meseo, love less, his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, again, by comparison to our love for God and Christ, then he cannot be my disciple. This was a turning point for many people. The people had to start making decisions on what they looked at as the highest priorities in their life now when he would say things like this. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross, storos, and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now again, a lot of people were confused over these terms. Many people wouldn't understand these things until after the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. And so he would say these things and people were saying, what? What is he saying? And a lot of people started drifting away because they couldn't understand these things at the time. Jesus also says to you and me, though, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. I knock at the door. A lesson for all of us is that every reproof, every entreaty in the Word of God that we can take in our personal lives is, or through his messengers, is a knock on the door of our heart to listen carefully to what God is teaching us. A voice of God in Christ asking for an entrance to our heart to teach us, to bring us to perfection. This is marvelous because we have been called for a purpose. And with every knock on the personal doors of our heart to overcome something that's an obstacle to our growth, some sin, some habit, some weakness, some area that's been something we have ignored or pushed aside or tried not to address, then what happens? In time, those entreaties from the Holy Spirit and from God tend to get weaker and weaker. The impressions of the Holy Spirit on us to grow and overcome, if they get disregarded today, what happens tomorrow, the next day, and the next day? The tenderness of the human heart gradually becomes less impressionable to the Holy Spirit. God has our very best interest at heart. He wants us to listen carefully to what his word says as His Holy Spirit opens our mind to truth. Now, Luke 10 and verse 17, the 70 come back. These were the other disciples that were sent out on this one journey. And like the inner circle of 12, they too had received marvelous gifts for that, at least for that period of time, to heal the sick and to cast out demons. They're very excited about this. Verse 17, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They listen to us and they skedaddle when we cast out demons. Jesus brings it back into a proper perspective for the 70. Verse 18, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in the fact that demons listen to you, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, why did he say this? Why? Now, they're all excited. He doesn't totally burst their bubble, but he says there's something greater than what you're rejoicing about, something even bigger than this. Jesus Christ was already looking beyond the crucifixion and his resurrection and his place by the right hand of the Father. In his mind's eye, he knew the course of events that he was going to face. Remember, it says he disregarded the shame and ignominy of going to his crucifixion. He could look forward with great joy to the final day when the influence of the prince of the power of the air, of Satan, was going to be gone. He was looking forward to that day. Jesus could look ahead at a day when all the works of evil were completely gone, after Satan is finally banished for good. Now, that's after the 1,000 years, after the great white throne judgment, when a new heavens and a new earth come into being. He's looking at this when God's peace is going to fill the earth. He's looking ahead for the joy that was set before him. Now, from then forward, Christ's followers were to look upon Satan as a conquered foe. We're to have that mindset. If God has called us in this age, we're to look at Satan as a conquered foe. I won't turn, but Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brethren, my beloved brethren, he says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Philippians 1, verse 6, Paul says this, he who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. God and Christ look at us as victors in this battle on earth with Satan, with ourselves, and with the world. And so we are also to project forward that we are conquerors through Jesus Christ. Very exciting when we think about that more often, that Satan, he dogs us, he distracts us, he discourages us, he seeks to destroy us, he deceives us, all those deeds. He does all that, but he is still going to be conquered. And we're to be the victors. That's the way God looks at us. That's the way we're to look at what God can do for us as Christ, our defender, our mediator. There can be no such thing as failure, as impossibility, as defeat, or eternal loss. Now, having said that, that's not just a lot of frothy words from a televangelist who doesn't really, I won't even say his name, but somebody that you see that's so popular and in one of these mega churches that really doesn't have any doctrinal foundation, but it's all smooth words. But we know God's promises. We know very well what God says, and he looks at us as victors. Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We should also think in that frame of mind. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. All the things that are within God's confines, what his purpose is for us. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's very positive and forward-looking. It testifies that God will never forsake his people with their struggle with evil. As long as we go to God humbly asking for his help, more of his Holy Spirit, for his mercy. So when Jesus explained to the 70 in Luke 10, verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. He's saying, don't rejoice in the possession of some personal ability or self-sufficiency, working on your own strength. Now, granted, this ability to cast out demons was not on their own strength. He gave them this ability, but he wanted them to look at a much broader perspective. Rather rejoice in the spirit and strength Jesus Christ and the Father provide for us. That's really what he's saying here. Rejoice in what God's power is in your own personal life. Because the self can be at risk for taking credit for any numbers of success in this life that maybe God is not directing or that he is directing. Sometimes we can take credit for something that God is directing, but we can get carried away sometimes. That's a human thing. When Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong, then he knows, or Paul knew, that God would get the glory. When Paul was the strongest, when he was the weakest, he knew God would get the glory. We have to recognize that we do have weaknesses, but God fills the lack. God can fill the lack. We're not to depend on our own power as something inherent, but that we give our dependency to God, and he will get the glory from that. Finally, let's turn to John 11, verse 1, for the third of the three events on this last journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. John 11, verse 1. This is a story recounting one of the most dramatic and visible miracles in Jesus Christ's ministry. It was of the raising of Lazarus. So the event of raising Lazarus and the lesson of Jesus having conquered death for us. The raising of Lazarus and the lesson of Jesus having conquered death for us. Now, there were times when Jesus and his disciples would find a nice, quiet community in Bethany, about 2 miles outside of the teeming city of Jerusalem. It was up in the hills. It was at a little higher elevation from Jerusalem itself. They would find hospitality in the home of Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. It was during this final journey that Lazarus became very sick. Jesus is somewhere with his disciples in motion. He hasn't arrived at Bethany, but Mary and Martha send a messenger with a message, and they find Jesus and say, our brother is sick. Lazarus, your dear friend is sick. Again, Jesus has not arrived there. Let's turn to John 11, verse 1. And they're hoping that he will come, as long as Lazarus is still breathing. And maybe he's so close to death, we're not told the details, but it is something of a crucial period of time that they say, please come. The one you love, Lazarus, he's very, very sick. Come quickly and heal him. Verse 1, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, in the town of Mary and her sister Martha, all three. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, just to give a little reference, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, did he say that to his 12 disciples? Did he say it also to the messenger who was going to go right back and tell the two sisters, yes, I delivered your message. He got it. I found him. We're not told. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard he was sick, he stayed where he was, wherever that location was, 2 more days. Then after this, he said to his disciples, okay, now let's go. Let's now go to Judea. Jump to verse 11. He has a conversation with his disciples, and I'm sure for 2 days they're really baffled. Why are we sitting around here? Why don't we go down and you can heal Lazarus? I mean, you're so close to Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Why? They probably were quite confused over this, but he's silent about it, apparently. Finally, he says, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. So let's pack up our bags, guys. Let's go on down to Bethany. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. However, Jesus spoke about his death, but they thought he was speaking about just taking a restful sleep. Verse 14, Jesus plainly says now, guys, listen, Lazarus is dead. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let's now go to Bethany. Let's go to him. They really are probably confused now. But having said that, there were a couple of other cases where Jesus raised a dead person. One was the widow of Nain at an earlier time when Jesus is walking alongside a funeral procession. Maybe it's outdoors, they're carrying the casket. He talks tenderly to this widow and her young son is lying dead in the casket. And he walks up alongside it and he starts talking. Maybe they pause, maybe he has them stop. He talks. The young man sits up. Everyone is shocked. They're amazed at such a thing. They are really, this is something. Well, it says, I'll just read this from Luke 7, verse 11. It says in this account, it was in Nain in Galilee, large crowd from the city with the widow as the casket was being carried. It says, then fear came upon all. They glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us. And God has visited his people. And this report about him went through all of Judea and in all the surrounding region. I won't turn, but also Luke 8, verse 54, another account of a 12-year-old daughter of the ruler of the synagogue raised from death. And this was a case when a messenger ran into whatever area of town Jesus was with a big crowd around him. And he's walking through the crowd, and the messenger says, can you come to the synagogue ruler's house? His little daughter is very close to death. Could you heal her? He gets caught up in another situation. This is the case where the woman is following behind and just touches his garment. And he stops, and he looks around, and he says, who touched me? I felt power go out from me. And the woman comes trembling. Said, I did it. And he says to her, your faith has made you well. Go and be at peace. And then he continues, by then the messenger comes out and says, she died. The 12-year-old girl died. This didn't stop him for a moment. He took Peter, James, and John into the house, the mother and father, privately went to the room where this little girl was dead and spoke to her, took her hand, raised her up. It shows that he is and has the power over death. It's just a wonderful thing when you think about it, that he has the power over death. Now let's go back to where we were. In verse 23, the lesson, we skip over to where he's now in Bethany, and he says to Martha, verse 23, your brother will rise again. We're in John 11, verse 23 now. In verse 20, I apologize. I really went way ahead of myself here. Let's back up a little bit because this story is so profound as well. Let's go to verse 11, John 11, verse 11. Our friend Lazarus sleeps. I go that I may wake him up. Come on, guys, let's go. And he tells them that he's dead. All right, so verse 17, jump to verse 17. Jesus came. He found that Lazarus was already in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had joined the women and found Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now again, this was the very last visit to Bethany that all the group would make. And this was just before, like 6 days before the final Passover. There was much excitement in Jerusalem. The people were teeming in the city because this was one of the three pilgrimages of the year, Passover being perhaps the most important of the three as far as people trying their very best to get there for the festival. And there were spies all over, and there were schemes in the Sanhedrin among the priests, the scribes, to try to find Jesus and secretly capture him and convict him without the crowd knowing, without there being a riot. And so there are people looking for him only 2 miles away. He stays outside of the city of Bethany and sits for a while until the first of the two sisters comes out to see him. And so some of those who had come again to the festival in Jerusalem were eagerly watching for Jesus Christ to do something wonderful, to take the throne of David, and others were out to kill him. John 11, verse 20, now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him. Again, he didn't come into the town. He's out by the wayside. Mary was still sitting in the house. Martha meets up with him and says to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. We see the deep faith of Martha. Maybe she learned about this, these other healings. Maybe not. I don't know. But even now, I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you. That's faith. Now, both the sisters had this faith because Mary would say the exact same thing. But first of all, verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha says, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. You see how clear this teaching was among his disciples about the coming of Christ again and the blowing of the trumpet and the dead shall rise to life, the dead in Christ first, and then those that are left alive. They knew this. Jesus says to her, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this, Martha? She said, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And so she's trusting. She's waiting to see what he will do. Still, the irony is that among the religious leadership, with their prejudices and hatreds, there may have been even some of them there because a large crowd had come out from Jerusalem to mourn. Remember in those days they had professional mourners that were hired to wail and moan when someone died, and it was a custom of the day. And Jesus was not impressed by it at all. I'm sure he wasn't, but it was a custom of the day. And so he didn't spend a lot of time there until Mary comes out. Verse 32. Still John 11. Then when Mary comes out to where Jesus was and saw him, she falls at his feet and says to him the exact same thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? Where's his body? And so they said, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, Jesus wept, then the Jews said, see how he loved him. Now some commentaries will analyze this a little bit. Was Jesus caught up in the emotion of the moment, or was it something else? I tend to believe it was something else. He's looking at disbelief among many in that crowd. It's likely he's not just caught up in the emotions of the moment with a crowd of mourners all crying and weeping, but there's a lot of unbelief. Verse 37 says, and some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? So we see skeptics in the crowd. There are those that were critics. Verse 38, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave. A stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Now Jesus could have just as easily commanded his angels to invisibly, in invisible hands, roll it away. He didn't. He used human people to be involved in participating in what he was about to do. He alone could speak and have Lazarus rise from death, but he used other people to be involved in this, in a little bit of a participation here. And so Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a strong odor, a strong stench, and he's been dead for 4 days." Verse 40, a very gentle rebuke, very gentle. He says to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And then they took away the stone from the place where the man was lying. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you for you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." He's helping people in their disbelief as much as he can at that moment. He knows his prayers to the Father are mind to mind, heart to heart. And he says this verbally and vocally so that everyone around can hear. And he's praying to the Father for this miracle, that it's not something inherent that he's going to do without the Father guiding him. Verse 43, and when he'd said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them again, having some of the people that were in the crowd, "Go untie him, loosen him, let him go." So what can we learn from this? We can see that Jesus Christ has been given the authority and has the keys to death and the grave. He can release the dead from their long prison. He has the power and authority to do so. I won't turn, but John 5, verse 21, Jesus says of himself, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." This is a power that he has the privilege and prerogative to wield. John 6, verse 54, Jesus said, "Whoever eats of my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." John 17, verse 2, at the last Passover, Jesus prays for several things. He prays to the Father regarding himself, saying, "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." These are some of the many passages that show that God the Father has given Christ the authority over death and the grave. And so, let's skip to John 12, verse 17 and close out this story. We're drawing to a close here. John 12, verse 17. "Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him," Jesus, "because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Why was that? Because of the jealousy and the hatred and the envy they had. And they saw that this person, Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, was going to cause such a commotion. Had he walked into Jerusalem and people learned about this story, it would have spread like wildfire. And then what were they going to do? And so they sought to kill Lazarus as well. That hatred led them to say, "Lazarus must also die." And with that kind of jealousy and hatred, they set in motion one evil decision after another after another. Now, Lazarus was not caught up in being arrested, but we know the rest of the story. Before arriving in Jerusalem, after raising Lazarus from the dead, the multitudes gathered for the feast of Passover in Jerusalem. They welcome Jesus as he descends from the Mount of Olives down toward the city of Jerusalem. As Jesus approaches the city, he looks at it, he weeps over the city. He's foretelling the suffering that awaits the city in 40 more years if they don't change in a dramatic way. There would be a serious testing over that city in 40 more years. Of course, we know that is when the Roman legions came and sacked the city, burned down the temple, scattered the Jews. Perhaps 2 million of them died in that terrible event. And so this third event that I shared with you was the raising of Lazarus and the lesson of Jesus conquering death for us. What follows in a conclusion now is that many, many other wonderful works and stories took place during that final journey, which I won't even go into today. And that the gospel accounts pay very special attention to that last week of Jesus' life from that point forward. The next 6 days, the gospel accounts amount to about 1/3 of all the text of the four gospels in the last 6 days, from where he was in Bethany to his crucifixion. It's because of the importance, the theological importance of what happens next. So one goal of Christ's life was to do the Father's will. He came to reveal the Father, to magnify his law. He came to show the express image of the Father, the very purpose, the nature, and the character of the Father. He came to conquer death, to redeem humanity by purchasing and paying the price with his blood. Let's turn to one last scripture today. One last scripture. It's in Luke 12, verse 29. Luke 12, verse 29. This is as the disciples went out in their master's name. They would face reproach, discomforts, persecutions in the name of preaching the gospel in God's name. But their hearts would have been strengthened by repeating or remembering this instruction, this injunction, spoken on this last journey. And this is something for us too. Luke 12, verses 29 through 34. When Jesus said to his disciples, "And do not seek what you shall eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." Verse 32, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart shall also be." And so hopefully these were just three events in that final journey. There are many other lessons. We'll save those for another message another time.